Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read the whole chapter together. As we do so, we remind ourselves that this is the Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen, and we trust God will bless this reading of his holy word to our hearts. Have you ever been involved in a case of mistaken identity? A while back, I was walking along the street, and I spotted this fellow that I thought I knew, and I stopped to talk to him, and we chatted away there for maybe 5 or 10 minutes, and we were asking each other how we were doing, and how the family were doing, and how they were all growing fast, and that type of stuff. And then as the conversation continued, gradually it began to dawn on me that I hadn't a blooming clue who he was. I thought he was someone else, but it was a complete stranger that I'd stopped in the street and started to have this conversation with, and he obviously was thinking, I don't know who this guy is either, but he obviously knows me. So we talked away for 5 or 10 minutes, and then the guy got in his car and drove away, and he was just as confused as I was, because it was a case of mistaken identity. He's probably still telling the story of this mad guy that spoke to him in the street. And as we think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are a number of passages of Scripture that show us that initially, at least, his followers were having a case of mistaken identity. John's Gospel, for example, tells us that Mary Magdalene thought that he was the gardener. John chapter 20, verse 14 to 15 says this. It says, having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, She said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." For a moment, Mary had a case of mistaken identity. She thought that the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, was the gardener. There's another case of mistaken identity in Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, verses 13 to 16. And Luke writes there, "That very day, two of them," that's two of Jesus' followers, "were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him." They walked almost 7 miles with him, and even at a fast pace, that takes a wee while, doesn't it? And they had a case of mistaken identity. There's no doubt today that many people have a case of mistaken identity as far as Jesus is concerned. I think if you listen to some of the Easter messages today that BBC News 24 reported on, you would see that there's a whole lot of confusion about the identity of Jesus. Some see him as an early political revolutionary. Others see him as a philosopher, great thinking. Others see him as a doer of good deeds. Still others see him as a prophet. And many today see him as an irrelevant figure from the past. As we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus today, it's important that we are not mistaking his identity. The first chapter of the Revelation is the perfect antidote to mistaken impressions of who the risen Jesus is, for it gives us a very clear idea of who the risen Jesus is and how we should relate to him. The first thing to note about this revelation is that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole book throws an awesome divine spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him. It's all about his great victory. And as verse 1 tells us, it was given to show his servants what must soon take place. So the whole book is about Jesus, giving us an insight into the big picture of what's going on. And right at the beginning, we're told that there is a blessing to be had from reading this prophecy. Verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." The Apostle John had been exiled to the island of Patmos, which is just off the coast of modern-day Turkey, although it's owned by Greece these days. He'd been sent there to work in the mines and to live a hard life because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have been a hard life of long toil in the searing heat. Perhaps at night he would have looked across the ocean and seen the lights of Ephesus, that place where he had lived up until his exile, and longed for the companionship of the church there in Ephesus. But he was suffering and enduring because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would probably have been an old man by this stage, perhaps round about 70 by the time of this revelation, and life was tough. But despite the harshness of his life, John was still committed to the worship of the Lord. He still believed that it was important to observe the Lord's day, and we learn in verse 10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he heard a loud voice that brought a solemn command to him. Verse 11, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." So the whole book of the Revelation was given for these seven churches. And John turned round to see an awesome vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he fell at Jesus' feet as though dead. Now that's really interesting, isn't it? Because John had served the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked on the earth day by day. He had reclined at the dinner table with him, eaten with him, travelled with him. He was with him right to the very end. He was even one of Jesus' inner circle, being granted the privilege of seeing the transfiguration of the Lord in Matthew 17. He had seen the glory of the Lord. So John was very, very familiar with Jesus. Yet when he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he fell on his face as though dead. That's quite challenging, isn't it? How awesome is the Jesus that we worship? Have we locked him into the form of a baby in a manger at Christmas time? Is all we see gentle Jesus, meek and mild, sitting, teaching all the people with them all gathered round? These are real portraits of Jesus, but they are not the whole story. Because the whole story has us on our faces in the muck, as though dead before him, as we worship his majestic holiness. How awesome is the Jesus we worship? There are five things in this passage that point to the awesome greatness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are nearer 25 things in the passage, but we're going to concentrate on five this evening. The first is that he is the crowned king. He is the crowned king. The Lord Jesus Christ risen is the crowned king. As John addresses this letter to the seven churches, he says in verses 4 to 5, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." This Jesus who appears before John is the ruler of the kings of the earth. It was the laws of one of those kings of the earth, the Emperor Domitian, which had resulted in John facing hard labor on the scorching Isle of Patmos. And now John lies on his face before the ruler of the kings of the earth. All of these churches that this prophecy was for, they were all experiencing, to some degree, persecution from the rulers and the authorities. They all at times must have felt as though they were at the mercy of the rulers and authorities. Yet what they needed to know was that the Lord Jesus Christ was the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus was sovereign over every earthly ruler. And though sometimes things got difficult for his people, they could rest assured that their Lord and Savior was the ruler of the kings of the earth. And in a world that seems increasingly hostile to Christianity, we need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Whether you're the teacher who was suspended and threatened with the sack for expressing her Christian beliefs at work, or the homeless prevention officer who was sacked, then reinstated, then demoted for encouraging a sick woman to seek God, or the town council that was taken to court by one of its councillors over saying prayers before their council meetings, or the Somali father whose son was beheaded because he refused to divulge the whereabouts of an underground Christian church, or the Pakistani Christian who had his back broken by police because the father was preaching Christ. In a hostile world, we need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth, whether they recognize it or not. Jesus is ruler over Theresa May, over Donald Trump, over Hassan Rouhani and Ali Khamenei, over Putin, over Kim Jong-un, over Xi Jinping, what a name, hard to pronounce all the names, isn't it? But Jesus is the ruler over all of these great leaders. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." But what is the Lord's response? The psalmist continues, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs." The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Brothers and sisters, if you're facing pressure in your Christian lives, perhaps in the workplace or in school or in university or in your community, if you've had to relocate because of pressure in your Christian life, rest assured that the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended Jesus Christ, is the ruler over every king of the earth. He is ultimately in control. The state, the government authorities can shake their fist in his face as much as they want, but the Lord laughs at them in their puny rebellion. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the crowned king. So this resurrection day, remember, Jesus is the crowned king. Second, he is the crucified God. John continues with his greetings to the seven churches, and he says in the second half of verse 5, we read it at the table, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look at that wonderful phrase again. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. John is pointing to the fact that this Jesus is the crucified God, the one we were thinking of on Good Friday. You see, this is what I mean about us making sure we have a right view of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just spoken of him as the crowned king, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the mighty one, the sovereign one, the all-powerful one. But as we exalt in that, it's important that we don't forget that this crowned king is also the crucified God. This crowned king also bears the marks of crucifixion upon his body. We've got to get the whole picture of Jesus, or else we risk mistaken identity. John says he loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. John is pointing to the things that he himself witnessed here. John was there at the Passover on the night that Jesus was betrayed. John heard with his own ears him say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. John was there when the temple guard came to arrest Jesus. He was there in the high priest's house during his trial. It was John, perhaps even John alone, who stood among him, who stood at the foot of the cross. Whilst the other disciples had fled, John was there at the foot of the cross, watching the blood pouring from Jesus' body. He saw the mangled mess of flesh pinned to the cross with his own eyes. It was John who ran to the tomb and found it empty. He had seen with his own eyes the risen Lord Jesus. So when he says that he freed us from our sins by his blood, he knows what he's talking about. He knows that on the cross, Jesus took the punishment that men and women like us deserved. He knows that on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sins, and that on the cross, Jesus set us free. He loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. He died, he paid the price, and we were set free. And John continues, because we were set free to become something. Verse 6, and he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been made part of a kingdom, the kingdom of God. We are part of the family of God. We are a kingdom of priests, every one of us. We can go directly into the presence of God with boldness because the Lord Jesus Christ has made us children of the living God. The Jesus who addresses these seven churches is the crowned king, but he is also the crucified God. He is the crowned king with nail marks on his hands and feet. He is the crowned king with an entry wound from a spear on his side. He is the crucified God. And that means that as he speaks, he does so not as one remote and lofty and far removed from his people, but rather as one who knows, one who understands. As the letter to the Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So as Jesus meets us, he meets us as a crowned king who is sovereign over us, but also as a crucified God who can sympathize with us. Thirdly, he is the coming Lord. John, even before he gets down to recounting this amazing vision that God had granted him, seems to get almost carried away with the thought of the Lord coming again. In the midst of all of his suffering, all of the mockery and abuse of the kings of the earth who take their stand, in the heat of the day, as life is tough for this old saint of God, his spirit soars with the thought that Jesus is the coming Lord. Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Oh, life might be tough for us just now, living in the midst of a hostile empire where some of us are persecuted for our faith. But Christ is coming back. John was there when the risen Christ ascended into heaven, and he heard the words of the angel, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." John was well aware of the prophecy of Daniel, where Daniel said in chapter 7 and verse 13, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And in the midst of all of that, of all that life held for John, the exile, he never let go of the knowledge that Jesus is coming back. One day the heavens are going to be torn apart, and the crowned king of the universe, the crucified God, will appear on the clouds. He's the coming Lord. And let's not have any of this nonsense that it will be a secret coming, for John tells us that on that day, every eye will see him. There isn't going to be anybody on the face of planet Earth who fails to see him. Every child of God will see him. Every secular humanist will see him. Every Islamic fundamentalist will see him. Every eye will see him coming on the clouds, the king of the universe. John says, even those who pierced him will see him. Those who hate him, those who have rejected him, those who deny him, everyone will see him. And all of the peoples of the earth will mourn, will wail because of him. What an amazing thing to say. They will wail, mourn, because on that day they will find themselves undone. On that day they'll find themselves up the proverbial creek without a paddle. For the God that they have denied, the God that they have rejected, the God that they have ignored, will be there for all to see. And those who are not children of God, who don't know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, they will mourn and wail on that day. Tell me, how would you be if Christ returned on the clouds this very day? There's enough clouds in Glasgow, isn't there? Would you be rejoicing as a child of God because your Savior has returned? Or would you be mourning because the one you've rejected has appeared? He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Eternal One, the Lord God who was and who is to come, and he's coming back. He's the crowned King, the crucified God, the coming Lord. Next, he's the comprehending presence. Or maybe a bit more plainly, he's the God who sees, the God who knows. From verse 12 on, John turns round and sees Jesus in all of his glory, and he falls on his face as though dead. And there are a lot of amazing descriptions of what Jesus was like, and I'm not going to detail on these, but I do want to give you a little bit of interpretation of the passage. Maybe someday, if I get up the courage to go for a whole series in the book of Revelation, then we can deal with some of that. But I want to give you a basic interpretation of the passage. Firstly, John sees seven golden lampstands. And these seven golden lampstands are the seven churches, as Jesus tells John in verse 20. And among these seven lampstands, among the churches, was someone who looked like a son of man. Now, that was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He used it over 80 times in the Gospels. So what is John seeing? He's seeing the awesome presence of the Lord Jesus Christ walking among his churches. In his hands, Jesus' hands, he sees seven stars, which we're told in verse 20 are seven angels or messengers to the churches. Now, there's a bit of a debate about whether these messengers are guardian angels or whether, in fact, they are the elders, the pastors of the churches. He was seeing Jesus walking around among his churches with his messengers in his hand. Jesus is seeing, he is comprehending everything that's going on in his churches. He sees it all. He's aware of it all. None of it is missed by him. In his description of Jesus, John says that his eyes were like flames of fire. He's the God who sees. And if when you go home, you read through these letters to the seven churches that follow this chapter, you will see that when Jesus is speaking of them, it's abundantly clear that Jesus knows about them. The blazing eyes of fire have missed nothing. Jesus walks amongst the lampstands, among the churches, and he sees everything. Friends, we need to understand that just as he saw everything that was going on in the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, so he knows exactly what's going on in Harper, in this local church. He looks and he knows where we are united and where we're divided. He looks and he knows where error has infiltrated our thinking or our living. He knows when we are red hot to fall on him and when we are lukewarm. He knows when we're just playing at it and when we're serious. He knows when we have his glory in mind and when we have our own glory in mind. He knows whether unity is important to us or whether discord is apparent. Jesus walks about the lampstands and he knows all about the church because his eyes of fire see it all. And if we really understood that, what a difference it would make to every aspect of our lives together. If we really believed that the Lord walked amongst us, comprehending, seeing, knowing everything that's going on with his blazing, powerful eyes. What a difference it would make to our conversations. What a difference it would make to our attitude. What a difference it would make to our diaries. What a difference it would make to our checkbooks. He's the comprehending presence who sees all and who knows all. This is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. How awesome is the Jesus we worship? Are we in danger of falling for a case of mistaken identity? Jesus is the comprehending one who sees and who knows all. Now, finally, fifthly, he's the commanding victor. He's the commanding victor. God wins. Before the whole vision is laid out across the 22 chapters of Revelation, we learn right up front that he is the commanding victor. Jesus is the commanding victor. Jesus says to John, who's lying face down in the muck in awe in the presence of the holy God of the universe, in the second half of verse 17 and 18, he says to him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I'm the first and the last, the eternal one. I was dead, but I have conquered death, and now I'm alive forevermore, and more than that, I hold the keys of death and Hades." Death, that great specter that awaits us all. Death, the ever-present reality for these suffering believers persecuted across the world. Death, the ever-present risk for believers in Somalia or Eritrea or countless other places in the world. Death. What do we find? Jesus says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. I hold the keys of death and everything that follows death. After all, I've done it. I've been there. I have conquered it. Jesus says, I hold the keys. He's the commanding victor. He has won the victory and is utterly in control. Even when it seems like hard, painful realities are impacting our life, still Jesus is in control. So this Jesus who walks amongst the lampstands, who walks among the churches, he is the commanding victor. As we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ today, have we got the risen Lord Jesus Christ right in our thinking? How awesome is the Jesus we worship? Is he only the baby in the stable? Does it stop for you at gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Or is the Jesus you worship the kind of Jesus before whom we ought to fall on our faces? He's the crowned king, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the crucified God who freed us from our sins by his blood. He's the coming Lord who's coming with the clouds. He's the comprehending presence with eyes like blazing fire. He's the commanding victor, the one who holds the keys. Don't get caught out with a case of mistaken identity. Make sure you're worshiping Jesus in all of his awesome glory. Chapter 1 ends with Jesus giving John a command. Write, therefore, the things you've seen. Those that are and those that are to take place after this. The risen Jesus. Praise his glorious name. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the reality of the awesomeness and majesty of the risen Lord Jesus. Our minds are frail, faulty, sinful, and we're all too prone to imagine the risen Jesus in ways that suit us. We don't want to do that, Lord. Come by the power of your Holy Spirit and shape our thinking towards the reality of who the risen Jesus is. And may we find ourselves, metaphorically and literally, on our faces before him. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.